Mr. Kellers?
Of course I was prepared.
Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. We find the account of where the disciples were arguing over who should have the highest position in the kingdom of God. Many of you know this scripture very well. Their desire was for recognition and honor in an earthly kingdom, and Jesus had to re-educate their thinking. If you begin with me, please, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, here's how it reads. I use God's words translation for this because for me, for my mind, it seems to flow a little bit better in some cases. But beginning in verse 1, here's what the scripture says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the thoughts of an average person would be focused on things upon like their appearance, their personal image, self-esteem, possessions, privileges, their position, and glory. And he spends a lot of time thinking on these things. That's what the average person is thinking inwardly when you think about this argument about who's going to be the greatest. So Christ used this example of a child to change their perspective of his disciples. In verse 2, he says, "He called a little child and had him stand among them." Verse 3, "Then he said to them, 'I can guarantee this truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes like the little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me.'" You know, brethren, while I was studying this scripture, one question kept coming to mind. Why did Christ choose a child as an example? You know, I remembered a sermonette that I gave years ago about the development of a child's brain in the early stages of life, and I found some very interesting statistics here. When we think of a newborn baby, and I've seen a couple floating around here, I see one there being held by the Haggards back there. But think about it. When a child is born, they are 100% dependent on someone else to provide for their well-being. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. 100% to protect, to nourish, to teach them everything that they need to survive. So that child is 100% trusting in somebody else, you know, to be there for them. According to a Newsweek article that I've read, a child's development in the first few years is critical. From birth to 1 year old, listen to some of the things that they've already developed. So within that birth to 1 year old, you have motor development, emotional control, vision, social attachment, the beginnings of vocabulary, and also second languages. I never thought about all of this happens within that first year period. And as parents and caregivers, you know, we have a small window of opportunity for laying that foundation of a child's development. You know, a child's brain grows rapidly in the early years. So by the age of 6, a child's brain is about 95% of the size of an adult. That's by the age of 6 years old. In other words, children are highly impressionable from ages 0 to 6 years old. So now I have a deeper understanding of the scripture in Proverbs, and Proverbs 22, verse 6, that says, and you don't have to turn there, but it's, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not turn away from it." We all know this scripture very, very well. So I can see why Christ chose a child to demonstrate a proper attitude, and this is something that we should be striving for. So today, I would like to explore the attitude of a child as we prepare ourselves for God's kingdom. You know, brethren, what Christ was asking the disciples to do sounds very straightforward, but we know that Satan has influenced and deceived the entire world, as found in Revelation 12, verse 9. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read from my translation. You know, the huge serpent, this is Revelation 12, verse 9, if you're taking notes. The huge serpent was thrown down, that ancient snake named Devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to earth. Its angels were thrown down with it. 1 John 5, verse 19 tells us, we know that we are from God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This is a fact, brethren. We know that, you know, Satan, God has allowed Satan to have some influence and control. Now, that being said, we are in a spiritual battle in this physical world, impacting the hearts and minds of everyone, including our children. You know, brethren, it's hard to have an attitude like a child for adults. When I just think about that, it's even harder to be a child today. Look at all of the things that are having an impact on our children today, far more than what we have. I mean, like, for instance, when I was growing up, there was no internet. You know, believe it or not, some of you young people, the internet has not always been around. But there's a lot of influences that are impacting a lot of people just through social media and the internet today. And in the news, we've all heard about the 200 Nigerian girls being kidnapped by the Boko Haram, a militant foreign terrorist organization. So we know about that. But, you know, as a father of three daughters, you know, this story really disturbs me. But, you know, we don't have to go halfway around the world in order to realize evil and tragedy. We have some right here in our own backyard here. Now, according to the U.S. Department of Justice, I've got some statistics here for you. This is what the U.S. Department of Justice reports. 797,500 children younger than 18 were reported missing in a one-year period of time studied, resulting in an average of 2,185 missing children each day. And that's kind of right here within the United States. So, you know, we can empathize with what's going on in Nigeria around the world, but there's a lot of this happening right here in our own backyards. So here's another sub-statistic to that. You know, 200,000 of those children were the victims of family abductions. So if you think about it, you know, kids get caught between divorced couples and so forth, and a lot of those kidnappings are done by people who they know within their own families. 58,000 children were the victims of non-family abductions. So when you think of missing children, I've got some more information from the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. From 1984 through March of 2012, the National Center for Missing Children, Missing and Exploited Children has assisted law enforcement with more than 187,000 missing children cases, where they were able to recover about 175,000 of those missing children. Okay, so then let's talk a little bit about some of these school shootings that have been going on. I've got this information from the StopTheShooting.org website. Do you know, since 1982, there have been 387 school shootings? We don't always hear about these in the news, but it sounds like this is even more prevalent today. And, you know, the gun rights advocates and all of that, you can have a big political debate about these things. But I don't even recall ever going through high school where anybody ever brought a gun to school. I mean, what we would do is, if we had a disagreement, we would you know, meet out back, and guys would just battle it out and live to fight another day. But, you know, it's a little bit different with our young people today. Now, brethren, this topic, when you think about exploited children, this topic really resonates with me because as a young child, I was an exploited child. I won't go into the details, but I will tell you that it has taken a lifetime to deal with the repercussions of some of the things that I've gone through. And I have been exposed to things that no child or adult should ever have to endure. And so I kind of mention this not to kind of bring the attention to myself, but I'm just saying that these are real issues that are going on in society today, and we know that calamity falls on the just and the unjust. But I stand here before you today, you know, a very blessed individual. I mean, you know, God has shown me a lot of mercy throughout my life. So even though, you know, we realize that this is not a good place, you know, to be in. And I guess if I could change any of those experiences, I probably would. But at the same token, I wouldn't be the person who I am standing here before you today without those experiences. So I just kind of bring that up. So, yes, brethren, our children are under attack. But in spite of all of this, Christ still has an expectation that we have an attitude of a child to be in his kingdom. Judgment and justice will be carried out to those who cause children to stumble. You know, I was in the airport yesterday, and because I have children, I just have a heightened sensitivity to these things. There was a kid just kind of wandering around. And then my first thought is, well, where's his mom at? So I'm looking, and then you're in an airport, so anything could take place. But I saw his mom. She was looking at him. He was basically looking for a table to sit down. And then so when she sat down, I said, hey, well, you know, I was watching to see if he had his parent around. And she said, yeah, I had my line of sight on him the whole time. But, you know, brethren, it really takes a split second for a child to disappear. You know, you can turn your back for just a minute. And it wasn't like this growing up. I mean, I had the freedom to go all over the city of Baltimore. It just, you know, as long as I was in by dark, you know, we just had that free reign to do those types of things. But that's not the type of world that we live in today. And I don't mean this to kind of scare our young people, but, you know, the world is just not a great place. And then you just have to, there's a lot of great things, but you just have to be aware of your surroundings and where your children are. So let's continue here. So let's review verses 6 and 7 in Matthew chapter 18, because I want to get into this judgment and justice that will be carried out that Christ says here, Christ talks about. So picking up the story in verse 6, it says, these little ones believe in me, and it would be best for a person who causes one of them to lose faith to be drowned in the sea with a large stone hung around his neck. And we know some of the translations talk about a millstone being put around a person's neck. And so I was kind of thinking, well, what is this millstone like? You know, you got to think it had to be big enough to actually anchor somebody down in the sea. And in one commentary I was reading, it said that drowning someone, this was a Roman practice. This wasn't practiced by the Jews, but to actually drown somebody. And that was like one of the worst things that can happen to someone is to be drowned like this. So Christ kind of used this as an emphasis to kind of think that for the types of people that harm children, that cause children to stumble, that this was their fate. This is said it would be better, he says, it would be best for the person who causes one of them to lose faith to be drowned in the sea with a large stone hung around his neck. It says how horrible it will be for the world because it causes people to lose their faith. Situations that cause people to lose their faith will arise. Christ is admitting this. It says how horrible it will be for the person who causes someone to lose faith. That's how important it is that when you think about children and stumbling. So Christ and God the Father are aware of the suffering in this world. You know, Christ even prayed to God in John chapter 17 and verse 15. We all know this as another memory scripture. But what did Christ say here? He said in verse 15 of John 17, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world." But what did they say here, brethren? "But to protect them from the evil one." You know, God wants us all to have long and prosperous lives. But he's praying here, brethren, not that we go and hide ourselves in a hole somewhere, but that we are protected from the evil one. Now, let's examine some requirements for entering into God's kingdom. Now, before I kind of go through these requirements, we all know that salvation is a gift from God and through his mercy and love for all of us. But he is saying that these are the basic requirements for entering into his kingdom. So it's essentially like if you're going to an airport, if you don't have a valid ID and an airline ticket, you're not flying. Right. So what Christ is saying here is that there are some basic things that we need in order to enter into God's kingdom. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, we're just going up to verse 3 here just to reiterate. In verse 3, he says, "And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven." So there are two caveats. You have to be converted and become as little children. So before we get into exploring the attitudes of a child, we must first be willing to change and become converted. It's very, very clear. So why is a person to be converted? And this is taken from one of my commentaries here. It says, because non-conversion brings rejection and loss of greatness. You know, I never thought of it like that. But if you're not converted, you know, it brings on rejection and loss of greatness because of the evil in the world. It says in here, and I'll continue with my commentary note. It says, note that the warning is severe. Unless you are converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And remember, brethren, Christ was speaking to his disciples at this time, the ones that were with them that he was teaching. So if the disciples were warned, how much more are we and everyone else to be warned, brethren, that it's an absolute necessity of conversion is really being stressed and emphasized here. So let's cover a few scriptures that talk about being converted. And again, you don't have to turn to these. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures today, so let's just reference these. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 read, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 read, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back," it says, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Isaiah 55 and verse 7, Isaiah 55 and verse 7 reads, "Let the wicked people abandon their ways. Let evil people abandon their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he will show compassion to them. Let them return to our God, because he will freely forgive them." You know, brethren, what Christ is after is the total conversion of a person. A conversion that is complete and thorough. A conversion of the heart, of our life and our thoughts. Our thoughts, you know, brethren, make us, you know, what we are, if you think about it. Our thoughts make us what we are, and, you know, how they are centered, you know, how our thoughts, if they're centered on ourselves and making ourselves the center of attention, brethren, that's not what God wants. He wants a total conversion where we're thinking outwardly into the service of God. Romans 12, verse 2. Again, this is another scripture to reference. Romans 12 and verse 2. Don't become like the people of this world. Instead, change the way you think. Then you will always be able to determine what God really wants. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, brethren. If we change the way we think, then we'll always be able to determine what God really wants from us. What is good, pleasing, and perfect, brethren. So now let's review a list of these attitudes of a child that we should be all striving for. The first attitude I want to talk about is trust. Remember what I was saying at the beginning with that newborn baby that has that 100% dependent on somebody else to take care of them? That's what Christ wants us to do, is to have that 100% trust in him. So let's start with the definition of trust. From my online dictionary, it's to believe that someone or something is reliable, good, honest, and effective. Now, brethren, if you're looking to find that in any one individual, a physical human being, you'll be looking a long time, because nobody can actually meet those standards. But Christ can. So that's where all of our trust should be put into. So that's what I'm getting at here. So from that definition of trust, it's not to say that you're not to have relationships with others, but if you're putting all of your hope and confidence and trust in another physical human being, they're going to let you down at some point. So just be mindful of that. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2, again, we're just referencing back to this scripture where he says, he called a little child and had him stand among them. So this child trusted Christ. You know, this child responded to the call of Christ. He sensed the openness, the warmth, the tenderness, the care and love of Christ. So he felt free to respond and to trust Christ's call. Brethren, to trust in God is to have faith and confidence in the fact that God will do exactly what he says he will do. Now, have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, because that's what you're doing when you put your trust and confidence in somebody. You're expecting them to do exactly what they said that they were going to do until they let you down. But here, since we know that God and Christ cannot lie, here, this is what we put our faith and confidence in, that God will do exactly what he says he will do. Another reference scripture found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. You can jot this down. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Again, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalms 56 and verse 3. Psalms 56 and verse 3 says, even when I'm afraid, I still trust you. Imagine that, brethren. So many of our lives are driven by fear. Fear causes us to be stifled sometimes in our growth, if you think about it. It kind of paralyzes you at times from even taking a step because you're so fearful. But here in Psalms 56 and verse 3, it says, even when I'm afraid, I still trust you. And that's the type of attitude we need to have when we're thinking about a relationship with Christ. Psalms 62 and verse 8 tells us, at Psalms 62 and verse 8, it says, trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts in his presence. God is our refuge, Selah. Favorite one of mine, Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. One other scripture that comes to mind when we think about trust, brethren, this is what Christ had to say to us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And you can turn to this one, brethren. It's John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Here's another promise from Jesus Christ. It's John chapter 14 and beginning in verse 1. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may also be. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said here in verse 5 to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's something we can put our trust and confidence in, brethren, is the promises that Jesus Christ has for us here. So that leads me to my second attitude of a child. So we've covered trust so far. Now, the next attitude of a child is obedient. Here's a definition for obedient. It means to, of course, it says submissive to the restraint or command of authority. Willing to obey. Willing to follow law. Now, when we think of this child again that came to Christ in Matthew 18, you know, the child was obedient to Christ. He obeyed and did exactly what Christ requested. And it was probably difficult to do so if you can think about it and put yourself in the child's shoes. There were at least 13 adult men standing or sitting there, and the child was being asked to walk into the midst of these men. So note that he obeyed despite the difficulty and obeyed simply because Christ asked him. But when you think of obedience in children, those of you who have children or have raised children or been around them, a child can only learn obedience through the established guidelines, reinforcement, and with lots of repetition. You know, when I think of my, daughters and when I think about them being obedient, I mean, some of them you have to tell more than once. And those of you as parents understand that there are some children you say one thing and they're on it. But others, it seems like I'm speaking in a foreign language, you know, so I have to tell my kids more than one time, three and four different ways. And then at times they'll come back. Well, I heard you the first time, I got it. But you got to keep with that repetition with them. And those of you who have had children know that sometimes once isn't enough. But, you know, but when we think about this reinforcement and this repetition, you know, for you young people, this is what God's word says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. And many of you might know this scripture as well. It says, in Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It says, and your father, in verse 4, and your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, brethren, when I've read over this scripture many times, and I think what this is really talking about when you think about provoking your children to wrath, I think it's really talking about how we conduct ourselves as examples, you know, being examples for our children and how we do. You know how You know, when I was growing up, sometimes my mother would have this little saying, you know, do what I say, not as I do. I don't know if any of you have kind of heard that, but that actually sends a mixed message to a kid when your actions say something else, but yet you're doing something else. You're telling your kid something different there. So I think when we talk about this, you know, particularly the fathers, what it's saying here in Ephesians is that we should not be provoking our children to wrath. But it says, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 20, you don't have to turn there. Colossians 3, verse 20 tells us, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So, you know, before studying this, I guess I never looked at it as obedience in this way. You know, brethren, you know, the children are not told to obey parents because it pleases the parent, but because it pleases the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. So when we're doing things in obedience to, you know, those who are over in authority of us or our parents, we should be doing it to please God, not our parents, even though that's a good thing to do. But that's not the intent here. It says if pleasing one's parents is, of course, a reason for obeying them. But the first reason for obeying parents is that it pleases the Lord. The child is to know the Lord to such a degree that he is continually thinking about the Lord and about pleasing him. When the child so knows the Lord, then obeying his parents will become an automatic response. So if you ever get into a situation like that, I mean, just think about it. I'm not doing this just for my parents or what my parents are telling me to do, but I'm doing it because it's pleasing to God. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 6 verse 20 tells us, my son, obey the commandments of your father and do not disregard the teachings of your mother. And in my case, growing up, my mother had both of those. She had double duty with this. So I had to obey her commands and teachings. I had the full kit and caboodle there and my mother. And she did a fine job, of course. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. I'm just going to read this. It's continuing on with the same line of discussion here in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, a righteous person lives on the basis of his integrity. Again, I'm reading from God's Word translation. Blessed are his children after he's gone. Read that again. A righteous person lives on the basis of his integrity. Blessed are his children after he is gone. So have you ever thought about that? That what kind of legacy are you going to leave your children after you, you know, because we all are going to die eventually. I would like to live forever, but I know eventually. So I'm kind of wondering, you know, what kind of legacy do we want to leave our children? And I think it's about having this integrity, you know, on how you live your life. And it goes on here to explain this a little further. It says, a king who sits on his throne to judge sifts over every evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I'm cleansed from my sin. This is a double standard of weights and measures. Both are disgusting to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his actions, whether his deeds are pure or right. So, brethren, we are accountable for living obedient lives according to the will of God. And we also have an obligation to obey the laws of the land. But, of course, it's the laws of God first and then the laws of man. I think that's the appropriate order. So moving on to my third attitude. The attitude of a child is humble. The third attitude of a child is being humble. And of course, the definition for humble is not proud, not thinking of yourself as better than other people. So when I think again of this child that came to Christ, this child was humbled before Christ. You know, all of the other traits that we've talked about with trust and obedience, you know, all of these demonstrate humility in a sense, brethren. However, there is something overlooked and abused by the adult world. Little children do not push themselves forward. They are not interested in prominence, fame, power, or wealth or position. I don't know if you ever thought about that. No, they do not want to be placed in the midst of a group of adults, for they prefer to be in the background away from staring and gawking eyes. Such embarrasses them and makes them self-conscious or feel self-conscious. Therefore, they prefer to be left in their obscure world. They are by nature humble, knowing little, if anything, of the competitive world that surrounds them. That is, they know little of it until they are brought into this by adults. You know, one of my daughters, my youngest daughter, plays softball, and she's been playing for like the last 3 seasons. We had to skip this particular season. But if you want to see something real interesting, you should watch the parents in the dugouts and sitting on the benches as their kids are out there just trying to have a good time. I don't know if you've ever seen that, to where some parents have been ultrally competitive. And I mean, even more so, I've seen, you know, parents curse coaches out, you know, and it's just a real, and these kids, they just want to play and have a good time. And, you know, but, you know, sometimes, brethren, we can push our kids into things, trying to relive our lives vicariously through them. And, you know, I would like all 3 of my daughters to be engineers. I'll just tell you that. But I probably won't get all 3 of them, you know, thinking this way. Maybe one. I got a chance on one. But I got to call it something else but engineering. I got to figure that out. I got to call it a way to make a whole bunch of money by just using your brain. I got to call it something different. But anyway, you know, but getting back to this, you know, brethren, when we think about humility, how do we recapture humility as human beings? You know, I was talking to this manager yesterday, and I was in North Carolina. And my approach is, I have like this servant leader approach. I'm, you know, I'm very calm, as you can probably see a little bit, but I'm deliberate. And I was talking to this guy, and he says, "Well, Russ, you just have to be aggressive. You just have to go in and kind of just take it by the throat." And I'm just thinking, you know, at my age, I mean, that's just not in my personality to be that kind of person or kind of run over other people. But, you know, humility is something that I think, brethren, we all have to think about how we recapture it. How do we recapture humility? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 gives us a good example and lead in here on it. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. And I'll just begin Philippians chapter 2. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, brethren, I'll just fess up and say that there's been a thing or two that I've done where I've complained while doing it. Okay, but I really try to, you know, minimize those opportunities as I've grown older here. But haven't you seen people that just do that all the time, and it really kind of taints the whole process? Like if you're serving and you're complaining about it the entire time, that's not showing a very humble attitude there by doing that. So this is in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us to do all things without complaining and disputing. Here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, you don't have to turn there. It said, "Blessed are those who recognize," "Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless." Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And I think another version talks about those who are poor in spirit. But I like this translation because it talks about spiritual helpless, spiritually helpless. I thought that was very key there, that that's the kingdom of heaven belongs to an individual like that. That's demonstrating humility. James chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us, it says, but God shows us even more kindness. This is James chapter 4 and verse 6. But God shows us even more kindness. The scripture says, God opposes arrogant people, but he is kind to humble people. So place yourselves under God's authority, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Clean up your lives, you sinners, and clear your minds, you doubters. And brethren, this brings me to my last attitude that I'd like to cover today. I want to cover the attitude of unconditional love. You know, even after a moment of correction, a child will still come to their parent with open arms. Now, have you ever experienced that as a little baby and you've had to spank them? Now, my wife does most of the spanking. I just do most of the yelling. My wife spanks. But, you know, it is good to kind of know that in that moment of correction, a child will still come to their parent with open arms. When it's done in a proper way, I'll just say. We're not talking about physical abuse here, brethren, but when it's done in a love, in an unconditional love way, then it's totally acceptable. You know, one example that comes to mind about unconditional love comes from the story of the prodigal son. We all know it. You don't have to turn to it. It's in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We all know the story. And I've talked about this in many sermons at different angles, but so, you know, child receives his inheritance. He loses it all, realizes that he's goofed up, and he wants to come home. Okay, so, but the point I really want to focus on is the attitude, the unconditional love of that father when the son returns. And this is found in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15. And I'll just jump right into it. And it says, here, breaking into a thought, and he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. And here's the unconditional love. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The ultimate example of unconditional love, brethren, is found in the example of God the Father in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, another memory scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think there's enough said about that, brethren, when you think about God's ultimate sacrifice, his ultimate demonstration of unconditional love for us. And Jesus Christ demonstrated the same unconditional love for all of mankind as well, found in, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. I won't read it all, but I'm just going to read the first sentence here. It says here in verse 16 of 1 John 3, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for each other, brethren. So I'm going to begin to wrap up here now, brethren. You know, we started this message today in Matthew chapter 18, and we discussed the basic requirements for entering into God's kingdom. Okay, we know we have to be converted, and we have to have an attitude of a child. And we need to continue making changes in our lives as we pursue a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We can build this relationship through trusting God, by obeying God, by humbling ourselves, by demonstrating unconditional love. And when God establishes his kingdom on earth, we know that a major transformation will have to take place, brethren. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25 tells us about, in Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." You know, brethren, God paints a picture of the future, a picture where the corrupt universe will no longer exist. That God has the power to create new heavens and new earth is undeniable, for he created the first heaven and the first earth. In addition, a new heaven and a new earth will mean erasing all bad experiences. So like I was talking about at the beginning with all of the evil in the world and the missing children and the shootings, imagine not having a memory of any of those things ever again, that those will be totally blotted out in our lives. And it was clearly stated in verse 17 that the citizens of the new world will not remember the horrible evil, the sufferings, and the troubles of the former world. Neither will these bad experiences even come to mind, not ever. All things will be new in the new world, including the lives of its citizens who are the true believers and followers of the Lord. You know, brethren, I look forward to a time when every living creature will have an attitude of a little child, as Christ described in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. I'll just end on this last scripture. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. "The wolf also," breaking into a thought, "the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, and the fatted, and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them."